Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And we will read together. Let's begin. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Amen. That is the word of God going through the motions in Ephesus. Our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, Revelation was a book of comfort to those who were suffering under Jewish and Roman persecution. It was not intended to be a book of fear about scary dragons and demons with pitchforks. It was not intended to be a book of mystery. It only becomes a book of mystery when people are trying to find something that is not there. This is why the book is called the Revelation of Jesus Christ, not the secret hidden mysteries of Jesus Christ. And those who read it in the first century, they understood what it meant because it was intended to comfort them. And the Lord will not comfort them by speaking a foreign language of things they did not understand. Now, obviously, this letter was written to the church to comfort them. It would have been a comfort they would have received. After all, how much comfort would the seven churches in Asia Minor have received if the events described there would take place 2,000 years later? Can you imagine comfort someone who was sick and say, "Well, 2,000 years from now, things will get better"? That would be silly, wouldn't it? Can you imagine? No, they understood and they received that comfort. But here's the question. Why did Jesus choose these seven churches to support? Why didn't he choose 8 or 5 or 4? Were these churches more special than other churches around? No, they were not more special. 7 was a complete number, suggesting that these 7 letters were not just intended for the 7 churches, but were intended for all congregations of Jesus Christ at that time and throughout history. In fact, history confirms that these 7 churches sent these letters to other churches where they were received, and those churches benefited, received comfort from the Lord. So while these letters comforted the 7 churches, all churches can receive these comforts even today. And we will start learning how God comforted his churches. Keep in mind that in order to receive comforts, God had to address some issues as well. So we'll speak of the comforts broadly, but we will identify problems that the Lord identified. And when they would fix that, that's when the comforts will come in fullness. The first church we will examine is the church in Ephesus. Our headings are for the commendations, the concerns, the challenges, and then the comforts. And the goals are that you will learn of Christ's love that we just sang about. Be comforted in Him and then share God's comfort to suffering church worldwide. Good news must never end with you. It must always be shared so others can be enriched and blessed. So, the commendations. What did God praise the church in Ephesus for? First of all, let's talk about Ephesus. Ephesus was the capital city of Asia Minor, a province of Rome. It was the first, it was called the first and great metropolis of Asia. But Ephesus was known really as a party city, which indulged in all kinds of lewd entertainment. In fact, there was a road that went from the port straight to the theater, where they would perform all of these, a lot of these lewd shows and acts there. They worked and they partied. Ephesus, you will remember when we looked at chapter 5 and 6, was where the Bacchanalian mysteries were common. That's where they will go into these secret dungeon places and do so wicked things that you didn't even want to talk about them publicly. Bacchanalian came from the word Bacchus. Bacchus was the goddess, the god of parties, the god of sport. So that's the situation. That's Ephesus. That's where this church was. The Apostle Paul had planted this church in this prominent city around AD 51 on his second missionary journey, and he stayed there for 2 to 3 years. Timothy then became the pastor. Now, in the introduction of the letter, Jesus reminded the Ephesians that he was living and walking among them and among the six other churches as well. Why did he do that? He wanted to show that he was their companion. And he was aware of the troubles that they were experiencing in their lives. You see, he was there to help. He wasn't there to fill space, but he was there to know their troubles and to help them in their troubles. I think he praises them. He praised the Ephesians for their good works, saying, "I know your good works." He knew he meant their, he knew what they did, and he approved what they did, and he loved what they did. What did they do? They worked hard, patiently, and perseveringly under difficult circumstances. Some of the Ephesian Christians were beheaded. Some were thrown to lions to be ripped apart. Some were crucified. But the Ephesians did not stop doing good works. They did not become weary or fed up. They kept fighting the good fight of faith. They preached the word faithfully. They administered the sacraments carefully. They exercised discipline carefully. And there's one word there that we need to draw attention to. It's in verse 2. "I know your works, your labor." The word labor there is kind of a weak word. The word really meant to work until tired, to toil. It's the idea of beating of the chest with grief, angst. So it's a strong word. But more than that, the Ephesians worked hard to repel evil men who were creeping into the churches to promote false teachings. Men who proclaimed themselves to be apostles but were liars. And of course, this is a tough ask. No one can think the discipline is easy. We've had that to sometimes remove people from membership of the church because of living sinful lives. And even though you know they're living a bad life, it's not easy to do. Now, who were these false teachers that were creeping in and introducing all these false doctrines? Well, these men were Judaizers and legalists. And this is the main thing. This was their main problem. They taught that believers needed something more than Jesus. So they were the Jesus and Christians. And we have many of them today who do the same thing. Well, you need to have Jesus, but you need to do this and you need to do that. In other words, they were saying they needed works. The Christians needed works to be saved. Someone said it. And these people, if you read many of the epistles of the New Testament, those small letters, this is one of the most common problems. These people were the Jews who kept many of their traditions, and they wanted to incorporate them into the church, but they also wanted to add works to salvation, as if you were saved in yeah, by grace through faith, but you also must do some good works as well. But someone said it this way. He says, Judaism, from the Jews, that was the cradle of Christianity. But if these people had pursued this and were successful, they would have been the coffin of Christianity. They would have buried Christianity. Because Christianity is only about the work of Jesus Christ, 100%. Not of works. Otherwise, men would boast. And they wanted to boast. So the Ephesian Christians then, these good people, looked for these snakes that crawled into the church and removed them. And they proved that these men were false teachers from their knowledge of the Word of God. Look at the words that they use. You have tested those who were bringing in these false doctrines. So they were not dismissed without a trial. And earlier, the Apostle Paul had warned the Ephesians that these types of men would come. It was one of the last warnings the Apostle Paul gave to the Ephesian elders before he went off to be imprisoned and eventually to be killed. Look at Acts chapter 20, verse 29 and 30, and let's read these verses together. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. So the Apostle Paul knew what was going to happen. And he warned the elders to guard against them. And they did, as the Apostle John is testifying. Now, obviously, he would not have given this warning to the elders if the wolves would be coming 40, 50 years later. And by the way, this is a strong argument against the late date for the writing of Revelation, where some people say it was written around 93, 94, 95 AD. It makes more sense that this would have happened in 60 AD if this church was getting this letter in the 50s. And in the 60s, well, the account of the Apostle Paul there was about 51 AD. So the Apostle Paul knew there was trouble coming. He warned them of the trouble. And the men were successful in fighting off the trouble. But more than that, the Ephesians hated the actions of the Nicolaitans, just as Jesus did. Who were the Nicolaitans? And the Nicolaitans were the libertarians of the time. They claimed to be Christians, but also claimed to have freedom to commit idolatry and adultery and have abortions and commit homosexual acts and to steal and to have sinful parties. Nicholas, by itself, the name means eat or to conquer. And the Lord was pleased that the Christians in Ephesus hated the lifestyle of the Nicolaitans. So what lessons can we learn? First of all, Jesus is at the center of the churches. He knows the challenges each congregation faces. It may be that a congregation is facing persecution. Jesus knows. He is there. You are never suffering alone. But he also knows if we're suffering from lethargy or indifference or if there is corruption within the church. He knows it all because he is there. And as then, Jesus is there to help. So whatever the problem is, we can call upon him to help. Second, it is comforting to know that Christ knows all your good works. And he loves your good works. Even though other men might not know about them. Maybe no one knows the kind of deeds you show to others. Or the time you spend sharing the gospel. Or the way you spend time with your children and you teach them and you talk to them. No one may know about them. And you know what? Sometimes no one may even care about what you're doing. All the good works you are doing. No one cares about them. Or sometimes people may even condemn you for doing those good works. Or people may ignore the good works that you do. But don't get tired. Don't get tired of doing good. The Lord knows your good deeds. You don't have to advertise them. The Lord is there and he knows. Third, While this is good for Christians that the Lord knows everything you do, even the secret good things you do, this is a warning to those who are living complacent lives. That Christ is there and He sees everything. And this is particularly important because we have a surge in some ways of libertarianism. And this libertarianism, while there's some good principles involved in them, that you have certain freedoms in Christ, when they're taken to extremes, it becomes antinomian. That means against law, against all laws. So libertarians can say, well, leave me to do whatever I want. And they will say, well, as long as it doesn't hurt some other people. But everything you do, you're interacting with other people. So libertarian, for example, would say, you shouldn't have to go to the government to get a license to drive. That's the natural extreme. But don't you want to know if somebody doesn't have the ability to drive? You don't wait until they kill someone and say, okay, you're going to be punished. So there are some reasonable laws that God has put in, that man has put in place under God's guidance to protect us. Whereas the libertarian says, just give me freedom. I should be able to watch whatever movies I want because I can keep my head clear and be able to drink alcohol as much as I think I'm able to take. Or rather, we must think of reasonable safety laws and not use it as an excuse to do whatever we want. Remember, the Lord is watching and His laws still apply. Fourth, God threatens those who threaten His church. Who can fight against God and win? Can the Muslims in Africa who are threatening the church there escape God's judgment? Oh. In our bulletins, we have more example of China and one of the brothers there who has been imprisoned and his wife harassed. You think the Chinese government will get away with that? No. So Rome and the Jews did not get away with it. And neither will anyone get away with persecuting the church of Jesus Christ today. Well, let's look at the concerns. Verse 4. The Jews had concerns about the Ephesians. Jesus had concerns about the Ephesians, however. He was concerned because they, in the busyness of their work, had become lukewarm in their love for Him. And this is kind of ironic because the word Ephesus means ardent desire. Here the Apostle Paul's warning to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 2, together. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. You notice the strong language. What he means then, you are very little. And the Ephesians were faithful. We just read. They were teaching the truth of God and they worshiped. But they even ran off those liars and deceivers who came into their midst. But they were somewhat lukewarm in their hearts. Yeah, they fed the poor. Yeah, they showed hospitality. But they didn't really have the heart in it. Their passion waned. And that can happen. That can happen in marriages. Sometimes you get married and then you have children and then you get busy with life and somehow it can cause the passion and desire in that marriage to get a little bit loose and lazy, lukewarm. So they were going through the motions of serving God, even doing the right things, but their heart was not right with God. God wanted the right heart behind the right obedience and behind the right worship. Not just right worship, right heart. Not just obedience, right heart behind it. A couple of lessons on this, a quick point. Does a ball game or food or vacation make you more excited than the gospel of Jesus Christ? It shouldn't. There's nothing wrong, of course, with the ball game and food and vacation. There's nothing wrong at all in their proper place. But if that makes you more excited, If that gives you more passion and zeal than the gospel of Jesus Christ, then you need to reevaluate your life. You know, think about some other things. Think about how you might go through the action of teaching your children. Is that a good thing? Yes. But do you have the passion for Jesus Christ when you do so? Do you love your husband? You'll say, yeah, I do everything for my husband. I care about. But do you have the passion for that, for him and for the Lord Jesus Christ? Whatever duties you do, you must have the zeal behind it. And if you don't, then know that Christ is concerned. He doesn't want you to simply go through the actions. But one more thing specifically. How about worship? Which is the most important thing you can do in the world? There's nothing more important than what you are doing here. Do you have that kind of passion? Are you excited to join the voices that praise God on Sundays? Or do you just wish it will be over quickly so you can go out and enjoy the sunshine? Or maybe have friends over? This should be the most important and desirable thing in your life. There's nothing greater than what you are doing here. And that's why the Lord is concerned. Yeah, I hear you're singing. I hear you're even singing the Psalms. Wonderful. I hear you're listening to the reading and the preaching of the Word of God. I hear you're not stealing and killing your neighbor. I hear you're enduring persecution. But is it from your heart? Do you have the passion for Jesus Christ? So look at what the Lord did then. He challenged them. Look at the challenges now from verse 5. Jesus called the Ephesians to repent of their loss of passion for him. And in order to motivate them to repent, Jesus said he would remove their lampstand from the 7 lampstands if they did not repent. Sometimes encouragements or motivations are negative. Sometimes they're positive. We encourage people. But sometimes we stand up and we say, no, if you don't, this is what will happen. And this strong language showed the seriousness of sin. Jesus would remove someone from that position. You know, that's how a father would speak to his children. This is the way you're going to live here, or you will have to leave. That's an important thing. The father doesn't want the child to leave, but the father will say this is what he expects. Matthew Henry wrote this. He said, the Ephesians must be inwardly grieved and ashamed for their sinful declension. They must blame themselves and shame themselves for it and humbly confess it in the sight of God and judge and condemn themselves for it. A church that was, and take note of this, a church that was full of good works, which faithfully chased off false teachers, would be rooted out according to God, all because of her waning love for her Savior. God is challenging them, get your life in order. Thankfully, one early church father, Ignatius, wrote that the church in Ephesus did repent and was preserved for a long time yet. And their repentance was a testimony to other churches. You see, passion is contagious. If your children see you that you're struggling and you're not interested and you just appear to be tired and you're not longing for worship, you're not longing to read the Bible, you're not longing to sing, that's what children are going to get. But if they see that passion in you, if they see you grab that hymn book and you are involved, you're focusing on the words, or you're listening to the teaching of the Word of God, they will follow you. I don't know, there are times where I have looked and seen in some of the churches where I preached, and I've wondered how, what some of those parents are thinking and doing. Because they have that hymn book in front of them and they look depressed, like they're not interested. Maybe they sing a few words. But you couldn't hear them if you put your ears to their mouths. That's not how God wants. God wants, hey, you know, you're a little bit off key. God's not worried about that. He wants to see the passion you have for Him. a couple more lessons. This threat showed the danger of having good actions and orthodoxy, but not having love behind them. Imagine coming to worship on Sunday, but dragging yourself or complaining how cold it is. Well, give it a few more weeks. Or you sing because you're concerned that other people might not see you singing. And that's the only reason you sing. Or you break the Sabbath because, or you don't break the Sabbath because you think somebody might see me breaking the Sabbath. Well, that's not the reason not breaking the Sabbath. You're not to break the Sabbath because you love Jesus. And you have passion for Him. You sing because you have passion for Him, not because other people will see you. Now, to fix this problem of not loving with passion as you ought, how do you fix this problem? You must reflect on the love of Jesus Christ. That's what gives you that passion. His love for you. That's it. And if you do, the passion will be rekindled. And that love you will see on the cross of Calvary. That's what will stimulate you. You know, we live at a time when we are thinking pragmatically. Oh, don't do this because mommy doesn't like it. Don't do that because the elders might know. No, obey God because Jesus loves you. Worship Him because He died for you. Don't commit adultery because Jesus called you His own and He set you apart from wickedness. That's the passion. It's the cross of Jesus Christ that will save you. Now look at the comforts then that He gave. Final point. Verse 7. He says, "He who has ear to hear, let him hear." This was the same pattern that the Lord used in the end of all seven letters to the churches to encourage them to pay special attention to what He was saying to them and that they would return to holy living. If the Ephesians then accepted the challenge to rekindle their love, they would enjoy heavenly pleasures on earth and heavenly pleasures in heaven later. What are those pleasures? The Ephesians would enjoy the fruit from the tree of life. A tree that Adam lost, but a tree that comes back to you in the second Adam in a richer form. Look at the background for this failure in Genesis chapter 2, verse 9 together. "And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Then Genesis 3, 22 and 23 together. "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he be put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the garden." Now, we hear of this tree of life that we will have in heaven. But there's something that's also very important that it's easy to miss here. You have to remember that Jesus Himself was crucified on the green tree. And what does that mean? Jesus then is the produce of that green tree. Then Jesus say, "Eat of me and live." Jesus was that produce. He was the fruit. And you receive Him. You eat of Him. You too will live. It was lost, but it came back in Jesus Christ. Look at Proverbs chapter 3, verse 18 together. "She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who retain her." Now you'll remember that wisdom is a feminine word, and therefore it had to be described as her. But wisdom here was descriptive of Jesus Christ. And He is that tree of life. And if you take hold of Him and you receive what He did, then you will have eternal life. And you will have nourishment for your soul. So when He said, "You rest in me," you get back that zeal, that passion, I will nourish you and strengthen you. Not only now, but in heaven afterwards. What lessons can we learn here? First of all, rekindle your love for the Lord by conversing with Him. That is, in worship, we talk to God, God speaks to us. And communion with Him, that's with the sacraments that we will enjoy next week. Don't miss these activities. Get more of it during the week. Listen to good sermons. You need these comforts to be faithful. You see, the more a man and his wife are close to each other, and they show their love for each other, the less likely they will betray each other. And that's what communion with God, that's what conversing with God does. We come and worship. He speaks. We speak to Him. Then we eat of the Lord's table and we're refreshed. And we do this during the week as well. That's what rekindles that love. You know, the world likes to fix problems with pills. So if you're feeling down, regardless of the reason, now sometimes there are physiological reasons for things, but sometimes they just want to get pills to fix the problem. But love is the solution, love of Jesus Christ. Second, it is easy in the busyness of life to become complacent and take the Lord for granted. It is easy to be indifferent to the Lord's things when you are that way. It is easy to get lazy after you've received much, but take the warning that the Lord offers. Let's conclude. First of all, the Lord lived among the Ephesians and was aware of their difficult situations. He praised them for their strong stand against the false teachers. He praised them for their hard work in the church, for properly teaching and exercising discipline and administering the sacraments and enduring persecution. But the Lord found that they had waned in their zeal for Him. So He encouraged them to rekindle that love for Him. Otherwise, they would run the risk of becoming extinct. So brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, what great lessons these are for the churches today. You know, some churches seem to think that if they ignore discipline, if they water down the preaching, if they loosely administer the sacraments, they would attract more people and bring more glory to Christ. But this is the opposite of what Christ requires. See, Christ is not saying you need to have as many people as you possibly can. He says, I want faithful worship, good discipline, faithful administering of the sacraments. There are also some churches who have their entire theology straight. They're orthodox. They worship properly. They have the right songs. They do everything outwardly that God expects, but they have lost zeal and passion for Jesus Christ. In both of these cases, whether it's a compromise and watering down things or keeping it straight but not having the heart behind it, the answer, the question is this. Wake up. Wake up. The danger of extinction in both cases is ahead. We like to look at those who particularly do the watering down of things and pick on them and say, they're in danger. And they are in danger. But we need to look at ourselves as well. Having the right type of worship is great. But you must have the right heart that is behind it. So what do you do then? Go back to the cross and reflect on Jesus' love for you, His love for you individually, and His love for the church. And finally, if God threatened the annihilation of the church, He loved because they became lazy. Imagine what He would do to those who never loved Him at all. Does this make you afraid? Doesn't this make you want to beg Him and for grace to love Him like you should? I hope it does. And I hope you call upon God and say, yeah, teach me, help me. I want to love like I should love. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for your words. Thank you that you care for us and you are with us and you're aware of all the troubles we experience in life. You also know when we're lazy, when we're complacent, when we're casual, when our love for you wanes and we just go through the motions, we pray, Lord, that it will come to an end as we reflect upon the Lord, the love of Jesus Christ. Lord, indeed, we pray that you would roll back the curtains of memory and show us that cross where you brought us from and where we could have been. Rekindle that love, and may Jesus Christ be praised. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.